The following audio is from Faith Bible Church in Spokane, Washington. Visit fbchurch.org/sermons for more.
All right, I'm Lydia Keeney. If you are not super familiar with me, I am a junior high teacher. I teach at Northwest Christian Schools. I teach English, which is everybody's favorite subject, obviously, to 7th and 8th graders, and I get some of them to like it. And I also teach leadership, and this year I think I'm teaching theater as well. So that's my job, and I've been on DOCSIS staff for about 7 years. I took 1 year off. But I've been part of the college ministry for a long time, and I would not say that I am an expert by any means on the topic of abortion, but as I shared in my seminar in the fall retreat, there was a time during 2020 where I just realized that there's a lot going on in the world right now that I did not feel prepared to meet with just a Christian biblical response. And so I realized I wasn't really well informed about a lot of topics, and I needed to change that. So I've spent the last couple years just really trying to educate myself more, listening to a lot of Christian speakers, podcasters, reading both the newspaper, and a lot of books on different topics. And especially within, I would say, the last year, I've grown a lot in my understanding of abortion and just a lot of the things that are being brought up, arguments for it, and how to respond to that. So I am grateful that I get to share some of those things that I have learned with you tonight. And like Jared said, there's going to be some time at the end for some Q&A. So if you're like, oh, I've heard this argument, I don't really know how to respond to it. I haven't heard all of the arguments, I'm sure, but I have heard a lot of them, and I have heard some really good responses that are kind and loving, but also speak truth, and that is our goal always. So to start out with, I want you to think about four different scenarios. These are answering your head, not out loud scenarios. So I'm going to give give you some scenarios, and I want you to think about maybe how you would respond to them. So scenario number one, a friend in one of your college classes says that she can't believe that anyone would be against abortion when it gives vital, life-saving care to women of all ages. So what would you say in response to her? Again, thinking in your head, maybe what would you say in response to her? Scenario number two, a professor in one of your classes claims that the fetus is just a clump of cells that can't feel pain and that the process to remove it is perfectly safe and harmless. How would you respond to that argument? Scenario number three, a friend comes to you and says she just found out she's pregnant and that she'll have to drop out of college if she doesn't get an abortion. How would you respond to her? And then scenario number four, you are the one who's had an abortion, or your girlfriend had an abortion, and you can barely live with the guilt of what you've done. How do you move forward with your life? So all of these scenarios are not only plausible on college campuses, but most likely have happened to somebody in this room, or you know someone that they have happened to. And since the draft of the Dobbs decision was leaked in May, tensions have been really high over this topic. And now that Roe v. Wade has been overturned, most likely when you return to college campuses in the fall, you're going to have a lot more people being very passionate about the topic one way or the other. So I think it's good to kind of think through these issues ahead of time, just so that you can think about what would my response be if one of those scenarios happened to me or many others. As believers, we want to have a thorough understanding of this topic, not only so that we can speak up for the lives of the unborn, but also so that we can reach hurting men and women with the compassion and grace of the gospel. We can't think that our arguments alone will win people to Christ, as Jared said and Dennis shared last night, but we can speak the truth in love and trust that the Holy Spirit will use that to work in hearts, because his truth is the gospel, and people need that. So tonight, let us humbly approach this topic, seeking to get to the heartbeat of the laws that have been passed, the lies that people frequently speak about this topic, and the life that needs to be loved and saved on all sides. So, as we start, because we live in a soundbite culture, where information often gets disseminated online through memes and tweets and one-minute TikTok videos, it's important that we define our terms and know the truth about the laws and the legislation, because there's been a lot of confusion about what happened with Dobbs and Roe v. Wade, and so it's important that we really understand what was that actually all about, And I'm sure you've seen things on social media that seem maybe a little bit hyperbolic or maybe a little overdramatic or overblown as people respond to this issue, such as all women are going back to the dark ages. That's something that I've seen a lot on social media, which isn't true because, you know, if you look at women today have more rights and freedoms than they ever have had in history. You may have seen abortion as being outlawed, which in some states it may be, but in a lot of states it's very much alive and well. And maybe how women's health care is in danger, which we'll talk more about that stance a little bit later in the talk. So first of all, what was the Dobbs decision? Can anyone tell us what the Dobbs decision decided and what it means for our country? This is the question that you answer out loud, not in your head. Daniel?
It removed power from the federal government to mandate, or I guess allow abortions in all the states, and it gave the power to the states to decide themselves, basically.
Yes, absolutely. So, the Supreme Court's job is to interpret the law, not to make new ones. And so they determined that Roe v. Wade was wrongly handled, that it was basically creating a right in the Constitution that was never there. And so they decided that they're going to return the decision about abortion to each of the individual states. So that's where we're at now. So what that means is that each state government will now decide their own laws about abortion. Many states have already had trigger laws in place that will go into place now that Roe v. Wade is overturned, that will put severe restrictions on abortion or ban it. Many other states, like Washington, are going to extreme measures to protect abortion rights in our state, and they have stated that they will be sanctuary states for other people traveling who from states that don't allow abortion, and so they're stating that you can come here and you can get an abortion and it will be fine. So that kind of establishes this is what the Dobbs decision was and Roe v. Wade and Planned Parenthood versus Casey. We also have people taking the traditional pro-choice and pro-life labels and kind of twisting them to mean something different. So I want to make sure that I'm clear what I mean when I use them. When I say the pro-choice side, I'm talking about the pro-abortion side that states that a woman's right to choose what happens to her body is the most important factor in the case of an unexpected or unplanned pregnancy. When I say the pro-life side, I'm talking about anti-abortion side that claims that the life of the baby, in most cases, is the most important factor in an unplanned or unexpected pregnancy. Also, just to be clear, a lot of people are kind of conflating the term abortion with miscarriages and ectopic pregnancies and things like that. When I talk about abortion, I'm talking about the deliberate choice to end a baby's life. Not something that happened naturally or something that was a medical condition, but something where the mother and the baby were healthy and the mother decided that she was going to end the child's life. So that's what I mean when I'm talking about abortion. So I want to make sure that those definitions are clear. And I think it's important that when we're having conversations with people that we do define our terms, because if they are trying to put meanings in that maybe you don't agree with, then it will change the conversation. So you want to make sure that you always ask people, so what do you mean by that? Can you maybe explain a little bit more? Or if they're talking about the Dobbs decision in a way that that maybe might not be factual, you can say, well, do you know this fact or that fact about the Dobbs decision? Not in a way that you're like trying to get them or anything like that, but seeking honestly to make sure that we're all on the same page and that we all understand it. Okay, so those are our terms. We've kind of defined our background and our terms. So now we're going to talk about the anger that is going on in our country about this topic right now. So this question is, why are people so angry about the topic of abortion right now? Why do we have people screaming at protests about it and pro-life pregnancy centers are being attacked? Why is there so much anger about this? So I'd like you to turn to someone sitting close to you and talk about this question real quick, and then we'll talk as a group. Why are people so angry about the topic of abortion? Go.
Yeah.
About why, maybe why people are so angry about this topic right now. What are some things you came up with? Sally?
A lot of pro-choice see it as the government taking away women's ability to choose altogether. So not just on this topic, but in general, and that it's kind of like taking away this one choice is a threat to take away all of our other choices.
Mm-hmm. Yeah. Okay, great. Great. Other reasons why you think people are really angry about this right now?
I think we said people want the freedom to just be able to have sex with whoever they want. Mm-hmm. They don't have to think about anything long term.
Yes. Yeah. So they want to have the pleasure without the consequences. Okay, great. Any other things that you came up with?
It's kind of along the lines of what she said, but I don't know the right philosophical terms or whatever, but there seemed to be a shift in like the last however many years. I mean, it always happens, but it's like people being more autonomous, mm-hmm. maybe that's what it is, or like I am ruling, like mm-hmm. I get to rule, and especially in how that relates to like life, liberty, pursuit of happiness, mm-hmm. and what I want, ruling my own life, like that has become more and more of a thing as people have been given more, liberty in certain ways.
Yes. Maybe. Yeah, absolutely. And I would say right now our culture is a lot of very feelings first and rights first, and that has kind of become, you know, everyone's internal reasoning for things, and people are reacting emotionally to whatever upsets them. We saw this in 2020 with a lot of chaotic riots and protests, and since we've been telling people to follow their hearts and trust their feelings for decades now, they're doing exactly that. And when things happen that they don't like, and they do get really upset over it, it kind of takes it to the next level. And people just, they don't like being told what to do. Kind of like Logan was saying, they want to be their own gods and make their own rules for their lives. And they hold really tightly to their quote unquote rights. So I think that's a big part of it. I would also say that this is a very emotional topic, and we have to recognize that most people are in very vulnerable positions when they're considering having an abortion, and that causes a lot of strong emotions to well up over it. And if people have gone through abortions, they most likely want to soothe their consciences, and so they will go to great lengths to convince themselves and other people that there's nothing wrong with it. And lastly, I think that one thing that we have to remember is that Satan is a truth-twisting deceiver who wants to lure people into his culture of death. John 8:44 says that you are of your father, the devil, and your will is to do your father's desires. He was a murderer from the beginning and does not stand in the truth because there is no truth in him. When he lies, he speaks out of his own character, for he is a liar and the father of lies. We shouldn't be surprised at the amount of lies we're surrounded with in our culture, because that's how Satan works. He works to convince people that the opposite of truth is truth. And so what we need to do is train ourselves with the truth of God's word so that we can recognize that's actually not true, or it's a partial truth, and people are kind of twisting it to seem what they want it to be. And then we can recognize those lies and speak against them when we're given the opportunity. So that's what we're going to do now. We're going to go to God's word first, just to make sure that we're really solid. I think a lot of times believers are, you know, they're like, yeah, abortion is wrong. And we know it's wrong. But there's a lot of biblical support that we want to make sure that we are familiar with when we're thinking about it. Back in June, when I did the podcast on abortion with Dan Jarms and Joe Swart, Dan shared with us a biblical primer on abortion that he and the elders are working on. So I'm going to share some highlights from that. It's a little bit long, but I'm going to share some highlights, some verses that he shared that go with some basic biblical principles, and then we'll go from there. So the first thing is kind of the stance that the primer starts with, that is our church's stance on abortion and a good stance for all believers to hold to, and it is this. The Bible's overall teaching is that an unborn child is formed by God, made in God's image, and a gift from God to steward, enjoy, and train up in the discipline and instruction of the Lord. Abortion for autonomy, convenience, and the avoidance of hardship is sin. Repentance must be sought, and forgiveness will be freely given for those who confess Christ as Lord. So that is the stance on abortion that our church holds, and that is based on these biblical principles that we're going to walk through. So first biblical principle regarding abortion is that God, as creator, has all rights and privileges over his creation, and his creation mandate includes having children. So Psalm 100 verse 3 says, "Know that the Lord, he is God. It is he who made us, and we are his. We are his people and the sheep of his pasture." So the Bible clearly states God's authority over his creation. He is the creator. We are the created. So knowing our role in that means that we need to submit to him as our ultimate authority. And Deuteronomy 32:39 echoes this, says, "See now that I, even I, am he, and there is no God beside me. I kill and I make alive. I wound and I heal." So God is stating clearly that he is the one who has the right to give life and to take away life. And then Genesis 1:28 is the creation mandate, and God blessed them, and God said to them, "Be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth and subdue it, and have dominion over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the heavens and over every living thing that moves on the earth." So with this command, God was telling the first people that having children was part of his mandate to them, to fill the earth, to multiply and fill the earth. And so having children is a blessing from the Lord, and it is part of his plan and his desire for people. So that's the first biblical principle. The second one is all mankind is made in God's image and is therefore noble. And that is why God commanded people not to murder as the sixth commandment. Genesis 1:27, which comes right before the creation mandate, says, "So God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them." And so when we hear the terms Imago Dei, that is the image of God. All people are created in the image of God. And so when we take a life, we are harming image bearers. No matter what stage of life that is in, and no matter how small that life is, we are harming image bearers of God. And then, of course, Exodus 20:13 is the sixth commandment, "You shall not murder." And it's pretty clear that taking a baby's life is murder. So that would fit in with that command. And then number three, the third biblical principle, is a baby is a person in the womb and deserving of protection. So for that, we're going to go to Psalm 139, verses 13 through 16. And it states, "For you formed my inward parts. You knitted me together in my mother's womb. I praise you, for I am fearfully and wonderfully made. Wonderful are your works. My soul knows it very well. My frame was not hidden from you when I was being made in secret, intricately woven in the depths of the earth. Your eyes saw my unformed substance. In your book were written, every one of them, the days that were formed for me, when as yet there was none of them." And then Jeremiah 1:4-5 echoes this and says, "Now the word of the Lord came to me, saying, before I formed you in the womb, I knew you. And before you were born, I consecrated you. I appointed you a prophet to the nations." So both of these passages are clearly stating that even before you were conceived, the Lord knew you as a person with a soul that was going to be created in your mother's womb. Oh, no. Hey, look at that. Created in his mother's womb.
He's born.
Praise the Lord. So I look at this as such a blessing that God knew me intimately and had a plan for my life before I was even born. And so when we look at life in the womb, it is not just a clump of cells. It is a person with a plan and a design from God. So that's the third biblical principle. The fourth biblical principle is that Jesus Christ was born of a woman in order to die for sin, including the sin of abortion. So Luke 1:41-42, this is when Mary goes to visit her cousin Elizabeth when she's pregnant with Jesus, and Elizabeth was pregnant with John the Baptist. And it says, when Elizabeth heard the greeting of Mary, the baby leaped in her womb. And Elizabeth was filled with the Holy Spirit, and she exclaimed with a loud cry, blessed are you among women, and blessed is the fruit of your womb. So John the Baptist, when he was in utero, recognized Christ the Messiah when he was in his mother's womb. So you have two babies that are in their mother's wombs, and they're recognizing each other as who they are created to be. So that's pretty amazing proof that we are people when we are inside of our mothers. And then Hebrews 10, 10, and 12 say, and by that will we have been sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. But when Christ had offered for all time a single sacrifice for sins, he sat down at the right hand of God. So the goal of Christ being born was to go to the cross and die for our sins. And when you think about the fact that he chose to enter the creation order that he created, to go through the process of being conceived and being born of a woman, that gives a lot of value and dignity to the process of having children and women's abilities to gestate and bear children and to bear life in a wondrous way. And then five is God ordains the protection of the life of all, especially the innocent and vulnerable, through judicial proceedings of government. So I'm going to go back to the passage that Dennis read last week in Romans 13, talking about the role of government and their authority. So Romans 13, 1 through 5 says, let every person be subject to the governing authorities, for there is no authority except from God, and those that exist have been instituted by God. Therefore, whoever resists the authorities resists what God has appointed, and those who resist will incur judgment. For rulers are not a terror to good conduct, but to bad. Would you have no fear of the one who is in authority? Then do what is good, and you will receive his approval, for he is God's servant for your good. But if you do wrong, be afraid, for he does not bear the sword in vain. For he is the servant of God, an avenger who carries out God's wrath on the wrongdoer. So God's role for government is that they would protect life and the flourishing of human life. And so when we see governments, like our own state government, seeking to hurt life, then we do have a responsibility to speak up for it, because that is harmful to all lives. And we want the government to be protecting life and to be standing up for those lives who are being killed. So those are some biblical principles that we would go to, verses in the Bible that would support the value of life in the womb. But we also want to know verses that offer hope to those who have had abortions and are suffering from fear, shame, and guilt. Because even if you might not think that you know someone who has had an abortion, you probably do, and they are too afraid and too shame, filled with shame, to share that. So it is important to know the verses to address that as well. So we look at passages like 1 Corinthians 6, 9 through 11. And this passage starts with a list of a whole bunch of sins that people have committed or are committing. And it says, or do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived. Neither the sexually immoral, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor men who practice homosexuality, nor thieves, nor the greedy, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God. And then verse 11 says, and such were some of you. But you were washed, you were sanctified, you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and by the Spirit of our God. And that gives hope that no matter what sin you have committed, if you think it is the worst sin ever, God still will forgive it if you come to him in repentance and turn away from it, and he can wash that guilt and that shame away. And Romans 8, 1 and 2 says, there is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. For the law of the Spirit of life has set you free in Christ Jesus from the law of sin and death. And this is a verse that I often repeat to myself when I'm feeling guilt over sin in my life. And I go back to this verse and I say, no, Christ has said there is no condemnation for me. If I put my trust in what he has done on the cross, he has washed me of that sin. There's a lot of hope, healing, and redemption from shame over abortion. And we need to be ready to meet people with that hope, because they're not going to find it anywhere else in the world. The pro-choice side would say to, there are websites or slogans out there that say, shout your abortion, to be proud of it, because they are trying to combat the shame that comes with it, that naturally will come from having done this to an innocent life. And so they're trying to tell people, no, you don't need to be ashamed of it. You need to be proud of the fact that you had autonomy over your own body. But they are trying to cover up what's really there. And so we need to counter that with the hope of the gospel that says, no, you do feel ashamed of it because it is a sin, but Christ can address that shame and he can take it away from you. So those are some really important things that we need to remember when we are approaching people with the compassion of the gospel. Because sometimes we can get really far to one side about, like, we want to speak up for the lives of the unborn, which is really important, but we also have to recognize that there are people on the other side who have taken the lives of the unborn, and we want to address their lives as well. So that's really important. So, going into the next point kind of naturally flows, is building relationships instead of waiting signs. So waiting signs might be for some people. I think that it is more effective to build relationships with people and have one-on-one conversations with them. That usually affects more change, overall. So I'm going to talk a little bit more about that. So there's plenty of responses that I can share to just about any pro-choice argument, and we can talk about those at the end. But first and foremost, we need to be building relationships with other people and showing them that we care about them and their humanity and what they're going through in their lives. I was just listening to a podcast by the Gospel Coalition. There was a panel of people who were talking about how to discuss sexuality in a post-Christian culture. And Sam Alberry made the point that people are unlikely to accept something that is true unless they also believe that it is good. So a lot of people believe that the side of pro-life or anti-abortion, they believe that that is bad, that it is harmful. And so what we want to do, our first motive when we're talking to people about this issue, should be from grace, humility, and compassion. But we should also seek to show as much as possible how the pro-life / anti-abortion side is so much more supportive and valuing of women than the pro-abortion side, because that is something that we can use to speak truth to people about the fact that actually the pro-life side values women more than the other side. So this book right here is probably one of the best books that I've ever read, especially this year. It's called Love Thy Body by Nancy Piercy. And she goes through, like, each chapter talks about a really hard question or hard topic in our culture right now. So one chapter is all about abortion, and then she also talks about just our crazy culture of casual sex and sleeping around, homosexuality, transgenderism, and she goes through each of these, and she talks about how in each of these issues, our culture is addressing it from having a very low view of the human body. And so when you have a low view of the body, you think that you can do whatever you want and you can make the rules with it, but that actually ends up harming you in the end. And so her main point is that God created the body for a purpose, for a reason. And so when we know what that purpose is, then we can understand how all of these other issues that are coming up, they're attacking that. And so we can help people to see, no, God created the body with a purpose in a good way, and trying to help them see how our bodies tell a story about who God is and how he's created us. So one quote that I really love in her book, in the chapter on abortion, she says this: a culture that practices abortion and infanticide is a culture that demeans women and disrespects their unique contribution to the task of reproduction. It does not treat women's ability to gestate and bear children as a wondrous and awesome capacity, but as a liability, a disadvantage, a disability. It does not value and protect women in their childbearing capacity, but seeks to suppress women's bodily functions using toxic chemicals and deadly devices to violently destroy the life inside of her. And so when women have gone through the process of abortion, they're being told, you're being the one in control of your body, you're making this choice, and that's great for you, but they don't see the devastating effects that it can have on them. And so my friend Heidi Miller, she wrote this in a blog post entitled Abortion's Extreme Anti-Woman Nature. She stated, in even abortions that are non-fatal to the mother, We often see rather serious side effects in post-abortion women. These side effects include, but are not limited to, increased rates of depression, anxiety, suicide in the year after the abortion, polysubstance abuse, PTSD, future fertility problems, increased risk of preterm birth in a future pregnancy, and increased risk of miscarriage in a future pregnancy. So these directly affect the woman who had the abortion, but there's also a huge effect on the father of the baby as well, and that is something that is not talked about very often either. Men are told, you are not the one who's pregnant, so you need to not have any opinion on this. But the man who got the woman pregnant had an equal part in creating that life, and he is the father of that child, and there is a devastating effect on him as well when his child has been aborted. And so there are support groups that have been created to help both men and women who have gone through abortions, to help them work through that that trauma and find that healing. But that is important to recognize that there are those side effects from having an abortion, and it is not, like the culture says, it's not just a quick procedure that would remove something like a mole or you know, something, you know, like a tumor, because it's a living, breathing life that is being snuffed out. And finally, if we truly want to address the issue of abortion, then we have to go back to the act that precedes it, which is sex. So the majority of abortions are not from rape, incest, or threat to the mother's life, even though those stories are the ones that are pushed more than any other. Those are a very small percentage. Which means that people, especially college students, need a higher and deeper understanding of sex than what is currently being pushed on them by social media and by the media in general. Pretty much every TV show and message from pop culture is pushing the message that sleeping around will make you happy, when the opposite is actually true. People can say that they're happy, but in reality, it is tearing their souls apart, because God's design for sex is to be a reminder, a physical reminder of the covenant vows of marriage, and the more people sleep around, the emptier their souls become, and they can't deny it. I just saw this in a TV show, which is probably not a great TV show that I should be recommending to you, but the character in the TV show said about sleeping around, he's like, yeah, sex feels great for the moment, and then you feel terrible afterwards. I'm like, oh my word, this is a secular TV show that is speaking the truth about this, and yet these characters in the TV show keep sleeping around. So they're obviously, they don't have the answer, but we as believers do. We know that people are longing for a deep relationship, which will ultimately be found in God, but they're settling for cheap substitutes of that in sleeping around with other people. And so if we can help our friends to see that truth, that will have a greater impact on abortion, because we're addressing the longing that is in their soul that they're trying to fill with sex. And abortion is the resulting choice that comes from a lot of other choices before that. They may not want to be honest about this topic, but if we are faithful in building relationships with people and building that atmosphere of trust and vulnerability with them, hopefully in time they will feel comfortable opening up to us about how their choices are not satisfying them, and that can lead to a gospel conversation. So as believers, we don't want to have an attitude of condemnation. Like, if we have that attitude of like, well, you're just sleeping around, so you're a terrible person, they're not going to open up to us about the fact that this isn't satisfying them. But if we are open to listening to them and having these conversations, even if they're difficult, then we can help lead them to the truth of what the Bible says. So, building relationships is really key. So now we're going to go a bit more specific with those relationships about how do we respond to people on this issue of abortion. So the first thing is that we need to be, and this has been repeated through a lot of our talks this summer, we need to be askers of really good questions. When Gary Morgan was here and he was talking to people of other religions, and he talked about asking questions to get them to articulate their worldview and what they believe. The same thing applies here, because we want to guide them to the point where they start to see the inconsistencies in their logic. If we're just hammering, well, that's not consistent and that's not true, they are probably going to want to walk away from us. But if we ask them questions and we genuinely try to get them to speak what they believe, and then we can kind of help them to see that maybe this isn't the most consistent, they may try to avoid the question or go away from the topic, but gently try to guide them back to the topic if possible. So So ask really good questions is the most important thing. Number two, try to temper your own emotional responses to this issue and be willing to have many conversations with people over time. It is unlikely that we will change a person's mind in one conversation, so we need to be willing and able to have many conversations about it. And as we're approaching this, we want to think abortion is a topic to be passionate about. Murder is wrong, and the thought of that happening to tiny babies should make us want to weep. But we don't want to direct our anger over the sin towards the person who is being held captive by the lies. And additionally, I would encourage you to have as much as possible in-person conversations with people instead of just online. This, I will say that this topic is the one topic, when it comes to controversial topics, that I do feel led to post about sometimes on social media, because I do think that it's important to speak up for the lives of the unborn. And a couple of times when I did that, and I don't do it all the time, but every now and then I do, and both times I had people respond from the pro-choice side, and they presented a long list of arguments. But I only engaged with them after a lot of prayer and thoughtful working through my own type of gut reaction. Like, my gut reaction is, how dare you? You know, you can't say that. That's wrong. That's not something you want to post online. So you want to, you know, take a minute, a day maybe, and think through it and pray over it and think, how would God want me to answer these responses? And a few friends came alongside, and they also offered really good perspectives, and they gave some really gracious answers to this. And the reason why I felt like those two conversations were actually helpful was because other people who maybe didn't even comment on it were reading the interchange, and that was helping them to see maybe how to respond to someone about this. Where sometimes we see these responses pop up online, like, I don't know what to say to that person. So if we feel solid in where we're coming from in our gracious responses, and we're able to articulate that, it does help other people to be like, oh, that was a really good way to respond to that person. So maybe now when I have a conversation with someone, I'll know what to say. And a lot of the things that I've learned have come from other people posting about what they have said, and like, oh, that's a really good response. There came a time with both conversations online where I knew that it wouldn't be fruitful to continue it because the people really just wanted to pick a fight. And so in that case, you just have to kind of take a step back and be like, I'd be happy to keep talking about this with you in person if you would like. And most of the time they don't want to. So that's the end of that conversation. But just know your times when you're like, this might be helpful to respond in this case, and in this case, it might not. And then recently, one of the people who had responded again about something else, and she was really just actually, she was targeting me specifically, and I was like, it's not fruitful to interact with this person anymore because it won't go anywhere with her, and so I chose not to respond to her in that instance. So we just have to have a lot of wisdom to know when to engage with people and when not to. So number three, with responding to people on this issue, we want to extend love and grace, especially to friends in tough spots. We want to be known as people filled with love and compassion, so that if a friend does have an unexpected pregnancy, they can come to us and know that we will be there to support them through it and listen to them and help them to find the resources that they need. So one of the articles that I read on the Gospel Coalition, they've had some really great articles in regards to abortion, and one of them stated this. Excuse me, in a survey of post-abortive women, 70% claimed a Christian religion and 43% were attending church at least monthly at the time of their first abortion. So engaging abortion isn't just about what we do in our states and communities, it's also how we care for the women in our church pews. And the second quote that goes with that says, in a recent survey of 1,000 post-abortive women, 76% said they would have preferred to parent had their circumstances been different. The vast majority of women do not want to end the life of the child in their womb, but they often feel they have no other realistic option based on their challenging circumstances. So it can be easy for us to sit here and be like, it's wrong, they should never do it. But we have to think through what drives someone to the point where they would seek an abortion. And most of the time, it's because they're in really dire financial circumstances, or maybe they feel like they don't have any support. A woman feels like she can't be a single mom, and there's just a sense of desperation. And so it is a great thing that our church and pro-life pregnancy centers have provided women with so many resources. And so when we're talking to our friends, we want to make sure that they know that that exists, that they can go to these places and know that they can have help, because we want to support life after the baby is born, because it is a challenge. And many women in the church, or maybe unbelievers that are in our circles, may be so ashamed of getting pregnant outside of marriage that they don't want to tell other Christians for fear of their judgment. And we have been guilty of judging people. But if we know that God's grace is extended to them just as much as it is to us, we have no place to judge them and every reason to embrace them with hope and healing. And so we want to make sure that that we are extending that grace to them, that they can feel that they can come to us and talk to us about it. So walking with someone through an unexpected pregnancy is very difficult, but this is a way for us to truly live out our beliefs about the value of life if we're given that opportunity. We might not. We might not ever have someone in our lives who goes through this this circumstance. In one of those Facebook conversations that I mentioned, a woman that I used to work with confronted me by asking me what had I personally done to help support single moms or women with unexpected pregnancies. She went through a whole list of, you know, have you done this? Have you done that? Have you done any of those things? First of all, if someone approaches you like that, kind of in a hostile manner, just know that you don't have to prove yourself to anyone. We don't have to prove, like, well, yeah, I did all of this, so, you know, I'm a good person and I, you know, support what I believe. And we're also not responsible to take care of everybody's problems. I mean, this woman challenged me to start adopting all the babies. And I was like, oh, sure, I can do that on my own. Let me start adopting all myself. So we can't necessarily, you know, we can't take care of everybody's problems. But sometimes we have the opportunity with one person in our life that we can support. And what this woman didn't know was that I have walked alongside a single mom, and that person is my sister, who got pregnant when she was 22 and became a single mom. And it was really hard, but she moved back in. I was living at home at the time, and my parents and I walked, especially those first 2 years of my nephew's life, we walked alongside of her. And, you know, there were, you know, late nights when I would get up to help feed the baby and, you know, help her with discipline and help when he was going to school and going to pick him up. And my mom had watched him every single night when my sister was at work helping to raise this child, because we do care about the value of his life. And I would say it is worth it 100%, because I wouldn't trade my 16-year-old nephew for anything in the entire world, because he is like a son to me and I love him. And choosing life is not always convenient, but it is always the right choice. And there is always help for people, even when they feel like there is no help. And we want to be those people who come alongside and say, I'm there for you. I'm going to support you because I love you. And then the last thing to keep in mind is to pray boldly, speak truthfully, and live compassionately. So we might not have thought that Roe v. Wade would ever be overturned, and yet it was. Because we had some conservative Supreme Court justices who believed in the value of life and also in reading the Constitution accurately, and it happened. So sometimes we might think, well, it's impossible to pray that, you know, abortion would be outlawed in the state of Washington because we're a pretty liberal state. But God is the God of the impossible, and he answers our prayers. And so I would say to continue to pray boldly that lives would be saved. And we need to speak truthfully. Every time that we have the opportunity to speak truth about abortion and the harm that it does to both the mother and the baby, we need to courageously do that and take a stand for it. And we need to back up our truth with living compassionate lives, like I just talked about. But like one way, for example, Emily, how do you say her last name? McElrin? Is that how you say her last name? She was just here last week. Yes. So I asked her permission to share this. She said it was totally fine. But one way that she did this was in one of her art classes, she did an art project that demonstrated the devastating effect that abortion has on a woman. And she presented this to her whole class and to her professor, you know, and lots of liberal people at her university. But she had the courage to speak up and say, you know, and it was all through art. She sent me the pictures if you want to see it. It's a really powerful portrayal of what happens to a woman after she has an abortion, just like, you know, mentally and emotionally speaking. And so that's one way that you can speak up if, you know, if you're able to. And it wasn't in a harsh, like, confrontational way. She just chose this opportunity to share her beliefs through this way. And she knew that she could possibly get, you know, some flack from it. But she chose to stand up courageously for that. So I would encourage you, when you have the opportunity to speak up for this topic, do that. So now we're going to get to some answers to common arguments that you've heard for abortion and give some potential answers to them. Again, you know, as Jared emphasized at the beginning, we don't want to know these answers just so that we can be arguing with people all the time and shut them down and win the belief or win the arguments. But it is important to be strong in our beliefs and to know why we believe what we do and how to answer lies with the truth, especially if we hear something that we're like, I don't really know how to answer that. Maybe that is something I haven't thought about. Maybe that is a good point. Maybe thinking through this logically and helpfully and practicing maybe some responses will give you the courage and the boldness. Because I know that in the past I was like, I don't know that I'm strong enough in my beliefs to really speak up for this. But the more I understand it and the more I know the facts, the more confident in a calm way that I can be about like, oh yeah, I would know how to answer that if that came up. So I can't be overly confident, say I've heard every single argument, but I've heard a lot of them. I've even heard one very long argument from someone professing to be a Christian, professing to have gone to seminary, mind you, who was using a lot of verses that he claimed actually supported abortion. So when I heard this, I thought, well, that's strange. So my mom and I sat down and we started looking them all up. And as we figured, they were all taken out of context or they meant something completely different than what he was claiming them to mean. So it is important to take the time to hear what the other side is saying, not just blow it off and be like, well, that's a dumb argument, but actually hear what they're saying and think about, okay, well, what is the truth to that, to what they're saying about that? And I would encourage you to bring it back to the baby as much as possible, because all of these other arguments are just distractions from the actual issue, which is that a baby is being murdered in the womb. And people want to look away from that because it makes them feel uncomfortable, just like they wanted to look away from slavery and the Holocaust because they didn't want to have to do something about the great evil and injustice that was happening. And to fellow human beings and image bearers, it's a lot easier sometimes to look away from abortion because you can't often see the human being that is being killed. And so that's why a lot of them will claim that it's not a person, that it's not a murder, all of these things, because you can't actually see it unless you are the person performing the abortion. And so it is a lot easier to write it off as not a human rights issue, which it is. So now I would like you to give me a lot of the arguments that you have heard. So I'll do general questions about the topic after we talk about this first. So first, I just want to hear, what are some of the arguments that you have heard for abortion? And I'll give you some possible responses that you could have towards that. So what are some of the arguments from the pro-choice side that you've heard in general?
And then if you can repeat the argument, it would be the last one.
What are some of the pro-choice arguments that you've seen on social media or you've heard people saying? Yes.
The one that I've heard the most, especially in response to you should put your baby up for adoption rather than abort it, is I don't want to bring a child into a world that's so broken and put them through the trauma that is the foster system.
Mm-hmm. Okay, so the argument was, when people are being encouraged to give their child up for adoption, they say they don't want to bring the child into a world that is, or into the foster care system that is already so broken, and the child will probably have a difficult life. Is that right? Okay. So my response to that would be a couple things. First of all, in this case, they're assuming that the child would automatically go into the foster care system, which is not always the case. There's been research that shows that there are thousands of families that are waiting to adopt. And I'm sure you guys know that, having gone through the adoption system. And so it's not an automatic guarantee that this child would automatically just go into the foster system. So there's thousands of families that are ready and willing to adopt. They want to help provide a life for that child. And I've also heard kind of along those lines of like, well, you know, I don't want to bring the child into a difficult life. So like poverty or, you know, like a single mom or things like that. when you think about it like that, and you think, okay, so are you saying, like, all the people who live in poverty, say, in Africa, they should just be aborted rather than be born because they're going to be born into really difficult circumstances? Or for myself, I was the sixth child in a family that was living well below the poverty line. So are you saying that my mom should have just aborted me because we would have had a difficult life? The thing is that when we're looking at, quote unquote, difficult life, we're choosing not to see that child is still living and that God can work through difficult circumstances, and that child would probably much rather be alive than in a difficult circumstance than be dead. So that would be my response to that argument. Yes, Daniel.
Your biology prof says it's just a clump of cells, no big deal. Let it go. What do you say to that?
So with the clump of cells argument, especially because sometimes people also will compare it to, like, being forced to donate a body part, like a liver or a kidney or something like that. You have to look at it and say, this clump of cells is becoming a person. There's no other clump of cells in your body that is going to become a person. And this clump of cells has its own DNA, it has its own heartbeat, it has its own cells that are separate from the mother cells. And so, like with people say, like, oh, you couldn't be forced to donate a liver or a kidney. That is that own person's body part. But this baby is a separate entity from its mother. And so if you have a baby or a being inside of you that has its own separate DNA and its own separate all, wouldn't you say that's a separate life from the life of the mother? So that would be my answer to that. Yes, Dawn.
I was just talking to my sister-in-law yesterday or before yesterday, and we do disagree on abortion, and I was talking about how the baby has the right to life, and she brought up the fact that what about the mother? She would probably go and get an abortion somewhere if it's illegal in a garage or someplace where it's not safe, it's not, she could die too if she's having to seek an abortion. Other than in a safe abortion clinic. Mm. And I was, I really didn't know how to.
Yeah.
I mean,
yeah.
That baby's life to me is still important.
Yeah, absolutely.
But have you?
Yeah. And so my friend Heidi Miller, she talked about this in her blog post, which was a really good answer to that. She said, especially in our society right now, so in the 1950s, oh, sorry, yes, repeat the question. So the question was, if abortion is illegal in some states, then the mother will probably end up going to somewhere that's unsafe, and that could end up endangering her own life as she's trying to get an abortion. Did I get that right, Dawn? Okay. So in our day and age, so back before abortion was legal, there were, a lot of women who did seek those kind of back alley, coat hanger, really dangerous types of things. The thing is that in our day and age, medicine has advanced so much to the point where most people are going to, they're not going to put themselves in danger. Most women, even if they're really desperate, are not going to seek something out that is dangerous to their lives. So people will bring up that argument because they're thinking back to the 1950s, but this is not the 1950s anymore, and there's a lot more education about healthcare, and there's a lot more education about all of these options. And so the likelihood that would happen is not as great. Furthermore, there will be enough states that offer abortion that people will probably find a way to get there one way or the other. So obviously we want to help women. I would counter that by saying, okay, well, if that's the case, then that just means we need to educate women more about all of their options. And here's some great literature about our pro-life pregnancy centers. If you know someone, let's help them become more aware of their options so they know that they don't have to seek something out that's dangerous for their lives. And I honestly think that is really what's really important, is that we are educating women about what abortion truly is and the effects that it has on them and the options that they have in response to that. And the more that we can tell them about that, hopefully the less likely they will go seek those things in desperation. I don't know if that would make someone happy to hear that, but that's probably how I would respond to that. And as we're talking about these arguments, I'm by no means the expert here, so if you have heard of other responses to some of these things, I'd love to hear what you have to say also, because it's good to hear some different things that people have thought through as well. So other arguments on the pro-choice side that you have heard?
Just a note about the back alley,
yes,
like coat hanger thing.
Yeah.
Like that's probably one of the best opportunities to really like walk alongside someone if they're actually gonna like go, mm-hmm, and being willing to suffer or risk their own life.
Yeah.
Like it's at that point that it's like any kind of aid, mm-hmm, from a believer like probably means a lot,
mm-hmm,
to go and like love on them and,
yeah,
and walk alongside them. If they're actually gonna put themselves in danger.
Yeah.
Like picking them up from there.
Mm-hmm.
It's mostly like the convenience sort of, I'm just going to abort it and forget it,
mm-hmm,
that is like less easy to walk alongside someone with.
Yes, absolutely. And I would say as believers, we have to be ready to sacrifice in those cases. Like if we know someone who's in that situation, we need to be ready to drop everything and say, let's go right now to a place that you can get support and I'm going to be here with you and I'm going to walk you through it. Didn't Claire have that situation with someone who was going to have an abortion?
She still had it, but yeah.
Oh, that's too bad. But Claire was like there, ready and willing to talk to
you. Yeah, they had met several times.
Yeah, mm-hmm, yeah. So that's just a really good example of, you know, just being ready and willing to support someone in a desperate situation and to support the life of their child.
To add to that,
yeah,
one of the students among you initiated that opportunity,
mm-hmm,
and passed the girl off to Claire.
Mm-hmm.
And that girl really got it.
Yeah, and that's a really good thing. If you as a college student, you're like, I don't know how to respond to this, call up one of the leaders and be like, hey, will you help us with the situation? And we would be more than happy to do that. And to help connect them with, you know, crisis pregnancy centers and other resources that they could use for sure. Henry.
Are you taking more arguments?
Yep.
Okay.
Yep.
Another argument I've heard, and you kind of touched on this with some of the other ones, but that it's not a human because it can't be self-sustaining.
Mm-hmm. Yes. Yeah, so the argument was it's not a human, the baby is not a human because it can't sustain its own life. And I would respond to that by saying, well, a newborn can't sustain its own life either. And there's also people who have a lot of medical conditions who are dependent on, or, you know, mental disabilities that are dependent on other people, and they can't sustain their lives either. So if you're going to use that argument, then I guess we just have to kill all of those people too, because they're a burden on society.
That was what I was going to say. I can't sustain my own life. If I didn't have dialysis, I would die in a week.
Yeah, absolutely.
So.
Yeah. So it's, you have to look at all of these situations and be like, and you can ask the person who's saying that, it's like, well, what makes someone a human being? So if they say they're self-sustaining, then you can give, well, what about all of these other cases? And also just looking at the fact that, like, just because a person is smaller in size or smaller in stage of development, those don't make someone a person, because there's no magical point in the pregnancy process where it's like, oh yeah, they're developed enough, now we can call them a person, even though people try to arbitrarily put that on them. They're viable at 22 weeks. Bye, Gilchrists! Yes. They try to put the arbitrary viable at 22 weeks, so then they're a person. But again, there's a lot of other circumstances where that's not the case, and we would still call them people. Yeah. Yes, sir.
So kind of two different angles to a similar argument. I've seen people post multiples of dozens of times where God kills people in the Bible, and then follow it up with, he killed his own son. Why can't we do that?
Yeah.
And if you don't want to get into that,
that's great. That's exactly the same thing. Yes. Okay, so the argument was, many people will state that God killed people in the Bible, and he killed his own son. So killing children is fine. That's what we get out of this. Also in the Bible, God specifically stated that child sacrifice was not right, that it was morally wrong, and that he called the Israelites away from child sacrifice and the evils of, and he severely punished kings who sacrificed their own sons. In every case of God killing people in the Old Testament, it was a judgment for sin. And that was, we all deserve to be killed for our sin. That is what every single one of us deserves, and God in his mercy has spared some of us. But there were nations in the Old Testament that were so wicked and so evil that they had to be wiped out, and that was God's just judgment on them. And as far as God killing his own son, that was a, in Jared Gilcher's words, a divine collaboration from eternity past of the Trinity. So it was always the plan. It was always the plan that Christ would die on the cross for our sins, and he willingly submitted to the Father. It was not God killing him out of anger or as a punishment because he was a bad child or he didn't want him around. It was not from any kind of selfish motive. It was from love that Christ willingly gave up his own life on the cross, in submission to the Father's plan to save people from their sins. And he was perfectly righteous and just in doing so. Did I do that justice? Feel free to add anything.
Probably like a whole other paper.
Yeah. Sure, you could go into a lot more detail about that, but...
No, that's really good.
Yeah. Any other arguments that you've heard of to address?
I have one.
Yes.
Young children becoming pregnant. Mm-hmm. Due to whatever circumstance, mm-hmm. whether it was rape or a just any circumstance, mm-hmm. just somebody taking advantage of them or whatever.
Yeah.
12, 13 year olds mm-hmm. ending up pregnant because they didn't know what was going on because it wasn't taught to them yet.
Yeah, that's a really good question. And those are really hard circumstances. So the argument was, what about young children?
Children
having children, 12, 13 years old, becoming pregnant through not their own choice, and how do you respond to that? And I would say, especially because there was this, public case about the 10-year-old that got pregnant, mm-hmm. and some of the responses to that. And so when they're very, very young, especially as young as 10, and their bodies physically can't, they can't handle the ability to bear a child. And what's interesting is that, so that Ohio law that a lot of people were like, well, they, said that abortion was illegal, and so this child had to go somewhere else to get an abortion. If you actually look at that law and you look at the provisions, it actually provides for cases of health of the mother, and not just like imminent death of the mother, but also like her physical, I can't think of the right word right now, but, and so in that case, the 10-year-old girl would have fit into that category because her body couldn't bear the child, physically speaking. And so in those cases, it is a really difficult choice to make. And it's the same thing when you think about like life of the mother situations where it's like, what do? You want to value both lives. You want to value the life of the mother and the child. And if possible, the doctor should try to deliver the child so that, it has a chance to live, but if it's not viable, it won't. But that is a different scenario than being like, oh, we're just going to, kill the child for our own convenience. If the child's a little bit older, 13, 14, I would say that they should be surrounded by people who can support them. And this applies to the cases of rape and incest. Just because there was one sin that happened against someone, we don't want to add to that with another sin, because having an abortion is very traumatic. And so that would add to the trauma and the weight of the rape or the incest. So if the young girl's body is able to physically bear the child, and she is surrounded by support, and she's able to deliver the child and maybe give it up for adoption or something like that, I would say that that would be the best course to take in those cases. But those are really challenging circumstances, and they always have to be approached with a lot of prayer and a lot of compassion and thought about what is best for the person in that situation, for sure. And I'm just going to add on to that, because ectopic pregnancies and miscarriages are often, like I mentioned earlier, kind of conflated with this, because there's a lot of laws. People will say, oh, because this abortion law was passed, now women can't get care if they've had a miscarriage or if they have an ectopic pregnancy, which is not true. I just listened to a podcast where this gal, she went through every single state law, all 50 states. There wasn't a single state law that stated that a woman couldn't get care after a miscarriage or an ectopic pregnancy. There's always, you know, because that's different. That is different than choosing to end the life of a baby on purpose for your own desires. And so that is a... And they'll be like, well, they're coded the same on medical things, and because they'll, you know, they use the same language. Even if they do, that doesn't change the fact that it's a different thing that happened. So when you hear that kind of stuff, and that's when they say women's health care is being threatened, because they're saying that women can't get the treatment that they need to help them in those circumstances, which again isn't true. And if a doctor is saying that, because there's all these cases of like, well, this doctor wouldn't give me the care I needed because of this law, that doctor doesn't know the law, or they're being a bad doctor, because if they're consulting with the right lawyers, and if they know the laws in their state, then they're going to know, we can give you the treatment that you need for that. So that would be the response to that argument. Yes, Annalise.
How do you deal with the argument of if the child has special needs or a disease and it's just going to be suffering for its life, then it's better to just...
How do you respond to that? Yeah. I would respond... So first... there may be some instances where the baby, as it's developing, and I know a lot of people in our church have faced this situation where the baby, they know the baby's not going to live, and so the doctor says you should, you know, just take the life of the baby, but they have chosen to give it life for as long as God has allowed it to, and I've heard the quote that says, if my womb is the only home this baby knows, I want it to be the safest home that it can be. And they allow God to choose to when to end the life of the child. As far as like us knowing that the baby will have special needs and for the rest of their life, and they'll be facing a lot of difficult circumstances, we don't get to, as humans, decide what the value of that life is, because there have been so many families that have given birth to children with special needs, and they are a blessing to the family. And although it might be very difficult to deal with those things, it will require a lot of sacrifice, God still calls us to love and protect the vulnerable in us and amongst us, and that is those children. Unfortunately, there are some countries, maybe Iceland, who have done selective abortions for Down syndrome for so long that they don't have any Down syndrome people in their country anymore, because they've chosen to abort them. But there was a man with Down syndrome who addressed to the UN about this specifically, and he gave this really powerful speech where he said, "You're saying that my life isn't valuable. You're saying that people like me should not exist," which is so sad, because if you've ever known someone with Down syndrome, you know that they are such joyful people and they bring such joy to the world. And yes, that is a burden on the parents, but as parents, we are called to love and protect and provide for children, no matter what the difficulties that we face. So that would be my response to that. So any questions in general about abortion besides just the arguments that you've heard? Logan?
I think you've kind of already touched on it a little bit, but cases of, like, I don't know biologically
how this works, but cases of imminent death, mm-hmm. is there legislation being pushed in certain states to eliminate abortion, like even in the cases of imminent death that you know of? There's not? Mm-hmm.
Yeah, I would say that if you do hear of a state like that, if you hear of like, oh, this state would outlaw abortions even in the case of the life of the mother, then you would want to say, I'd like to see that bill. I'd like to see that law. I'd like to look it up and read it myself, because maybe you're misinterpreting it, because I'm fairly certain that every state in our country recognizes that that would be a case where... And I wouldn't say necessarily even, like, abort the child, because, like, as my friend talked about in her blog post, she's a registered nurse, and so she said in cases where you're dealing with this imminent death of the mother, they see it as having two patients, the mother and the baby, and they seek to value the dignity of both, and they seek to deliver the baby so that if the baby can live, that they can save its life, but if it can't live, then that is a consequence of what they had to do. But if the mother dies, the baby will also die. And so in that case, that would be why you would seek to save the life of the mother over the life of the baby, because the baby couldn't live without the mother. So that's why they would try to save the mother's life first, and then try to save the baby's life as well. So, yeah.
Are there cases in which, like, the mother, like, will die, like, unless the baby is, like, aborted or whatever, like, mm-hmm. the mother will die?
Mm-hmm. Yeah.
Do those exist?
Yeah.
That actually happened to my mom. Mm-hmm. Her pregnancy between my older sister and I, it's called an ectopic pregnancy, and that is when the baby is developing inside the fallopian tube and not the uterus. Mm-hmm. And that is highly... uninhabitable. The baby won't get very far. My mom actually, how they discovered this, so they knew that she was pregnant, but they didn't know it was ectopic until she passed out in the grocery store. And she was actually on her way to board a plane. And if she had boarded that plane, the pressurization of the plane would have burst her uterus and killed her on the spot, killing both her and the baby.
Yeah.
So thankfully, yeah. God made her pass out before she boarded the plane.
Yeah.
And they discovered that. So, and if she had gone, like, I think it was like even a week or two more weeks with the fetus developing inside the fallopian, she would have died.
Mm-hmm.
And the baby wouldn't, I think she was like not even very far along in her pregnancy. Mm-hmm. So
it's super dangerous.
So yeah, it's just, it's pregnancy in general is just a very dangerous state to be in. I will say.
Yeah, and in the case of ectopic pregnancies, there's no way for the baby to, like, it won't go to the uterus, and so you have to remove it because the mother will die. And so in that case, that
baby will die too eventually.
Yeah, exactly, because it can't grow in that mm-hmm. place. So that would be a scenario where you do have to remove the baby.
Are there like Christian groups that like would sorry, this is like a super deep dive question, but are there Christian groups that would look at an ectopic pregnancy like operation and view that as being like a sinful choice and wrong on the mother?
There could be. I'm not aware of that. If they do, that's not right, because the mother is already grieving the loss of her child, and so she doesn't need the shame on top of that of calling it an abortion, because she most likely wouldn't have chosen for the baby to die. And so we have to look at that as a medical emergency and not the same thing as, like, you know, choosing
for convenience,
or whatever.
Because usually, like, that's only ever going to happen in the case of, like, seeking the convenience.
Yeah.
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 Gotcha. Sorry, those are like...
No, those are really good questions. Because
yeah.
people will ask you those things, so
yeah.
it's good to know. Yeah, for sure. Yeah. Other questions?
You shared about your nephew, which is a sweet story.
Mm-hmm.
Other success stories you've heard of people coming alongside, helping people. If there's anything you've heard in the research
you're reading. Yeah, I know that Pam and Walt Takasaki have been a huge support to a woman at our church who's had a couple of unexpected pregnancies and have really walked alongside of her and helped share the gospel with her and provided a lot of support, like on above and beyond, to provide the things that she needs. And her babies are, alive and well, and they're doing really well, and they're being surrounded by love and truth. So that's been really sweet to hear. I will share, this is a sad story, but when people say that babies in the womb can't feel pain, because they do, and they say, it's fine, it's a harmless procedure for them. I one time worked at CYT summer camp, and we had a kid who had a lot of behavior problems. He was filled with a lot of rage and anger, and we did have to restrain him at one point because he was throwing chairs and running away, and just a lot of problems. And his adoptive mother shared with me that his birth mother had tried to abort him, and he survived. And because of that, he was suffering from a lot of trauma because his mother hadn't wanted him, had tried to have him aborted. And that lasted, like he was an infant. He didn't have any consciousness of what was happening, but that stayed with him for his entire life. And so when people say things like that, like, oh, they don't know what's going on. Oh, they do. When the needle is coming in, they flinch away. They try to get away from it because they know it. They know what's going on instinctively. It's a human response. So that's a sad story. I mean, I'm grateful that he lived, but just knowing the effects that abortion can have even on abortion survivors. And there are a lot of abortion survivors who have shared their stories, and that's important to know that, like, that's a life. It's a life that lived, and it's worth protecting and valuing because of that. So, yeah. Yeah, any other questions, comments, thoughts?
I thought of another response to the form of cells question. I was thinking about the language that's used in an unwanted pregnancy versus a wanted pregnancy. Mm-hmm. Just thinking, like, if it's a wanted pregnancy, people are like, oh, you're going to have a baby. What are you having? Like, they just use very different language if it's wanted. But if it's unwanted, then we just change language entirely so that people feel better about the decision.
Absolutely. And Nancy Piercy talks about this in her book. She actually quoted, some news anchor who was stating that, biologically speaking, wanted pregnancies and unwanted pregnancies can be the same, but, emotionally speaking, they're very different. And so basically she's saying that the state of the pregnancy all depends on the feelings of the parents and how they feel towards the child. Because she acknowledged the fact that they're the same, but then she was like, but the experience can be totally different. And so people are recognizing that, like, yeah, we use different language. We don't announce we're having a fetus, we announce we're having a baby, because we recognize what it truly is, unless we don't want it. And then we want to, kind of downplay that a little bit. Well, I think that's probably a good place to end it. Yeah.
Thanks, Lydia.
Thank you for listening to this audio from Faith Bible Church. Feel free to share. Visit us online at fbchurch.org for more sermons, articles, and other resources, as well as information about our ministries.